Listen, I love words. I love how words fit together. I love that words have the power to communicate truth in a compelling way. If you think about it, the same 26 letters of the alphabet give us nursery rhymes by Mother Goose and Dr. Seuss, and they give us the great classics by Shakespeare and by Dickens and Tolkien and Fitzgerald and all the others. We said last week that the God of the universe revealed himself to us through the power of words, the words of Scripture. I mean, the gospel that saves us was passed down to us with words. Words have the power to change the world. And I don't know about you, maybe I'm just weird, but I have favorite words. I have words like integrity, poignant, impetus, compelling, juxtaposition. They're just words that I really like. But one of my all-time favorite words is the word legacy. Legacy is especially poignant on Father's Day. It's just one of those words that kind of says that something of significance has been passed down from generation to generation. That's what legacy is. Scott Momaday is a retired professor of literature from the University of Southern California. He's also a Native American writer. He's a Pulitzer Prize winner. And he's a member of the Kiowa Indian tribe. And he said that when he was a boy, his father took him early one morning to the house of an old squaw from their tribe and left him there for the day. And he said all day long, she told stories and she sang songs and she taught rituals and she reviewed the history of the Kiowa people. She explained how the Kiowa began out of a hollow log along the banks of the Yellowstone River. And she told of migration and buffalo hunts, of wars with other tribes. She described the coming of the white man, deprivation, starvation, Fort Sills, and reservation. And throughout the day, she gave him a picture of the heritage of their people. She gave him the gift of legacy. And he said, I left her house that day a Kiowa. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are a part of a great legacy that's been handed down to us for hundreds, for thousands of years. The roots of the church run deep. Now, to be fair, some of those roots, some of that heritage has not been especially flattering. Right? There are skeletons in our closet that nobody likes to talk about, from the Crusades of the Middle Ages to the Spanish Inquisition to the Salem witch trials in New England to the church's relatively poor showing in a lot of civil rights issues in the past few decades. We're kind of like the guy who paid a man $100 to find out his family tree, and then he paid him $1,000 not to tell anybody what he had found. You know, there's just things about our past that we're not too happy about. The history of the church has some pretty serious stains, and some of them look a lot like blood. But that does not diminish the fact that Christ's church has been alive and well for nearly 2,000 years, and there's no signs of retreat. David Hume was the 18th century agnostic, and he once pronounced, I see the twilight of Christianity. And Pastor Joel Gregory responded, apparently Hume was looking in the wrong direction. It was dawn, not twilight. Today, more people believe in Jesus, and more people name the name of Jesus, and more people follow the cause of Jesus and march under the flag of Jesus than any other time in history. We're continuing our series today on 3D faith. We're looking at the tangible gifts that God has given to us to help us grasp eternal truth. And today's three-dimensional gift from God is the church. However, I want to make sure that I clear something up that's really important as we're kind of getting underway. When we talk about tangible gifts from God and we zero in on the church today, it's tempting to assume that I'm talking about this place where we're sitting, this building that we call Nelson Christian Church. I mean, I actually have a confession to make this morning. I said it right first service. I said it wrong again second service. I have an apology to make to you. In my study this week, I've become convicted that over the last 10 months that I have kind of misled you every Sunday morning. And in fact, I look back over 34 years of ministry, and I kind of feel like I've done it wrong all this time. For years, I have gotten up on Sunday morning, and I have said, welcome to Nelson Christian Church, or welcome to Fern Creek Christian Church, or welcome to First Christian Church. And it suggests that the place where you are, the place you drove to this morning, is the church. What I should have been saying is, welcome Nelson Christian Church, welcome Fern Creek Christian Church, or welcome church, because it's not welcome to, it's just that you guys are the church, and so you're welcome here. Church is not something that you go into and that you come out of on Sundays. Church is something that you are, and then we are that everywhere that we go. In fact, probably a good way to think about this is the whole idea of family. I have a friend who moved his family this week from Atlanta to Indiana. And on Facebook, they had a picture of their family standing in their empty house down in Atlanta. And they were getting ready to walk out the door for the last time. And he said, you know, they made a lot of great memories there and watched their kids, you know, grow there and how much they're going to miss the house. But he also stressed that the house is not what makes them a family, that they will still be a family in their new house, in their new town. The house is just that. It's just a house. Well, friends, Nelson Christian Church is one small part of this worldwide family of God. It's not about the building. It's not about where we meet. It's the men and women, the teenagers, and the kids that gather here that are a part of this place. If we lost this building tomorrow, if we grew so big we had to move down the road, you know, in the coming years, that would not change who we are, because it's not about where we meet. It's about us. It's about Jesus Christ being the head of this body, the church. So once again, let me say to you, or I'll say it correctly this time, good morning, Nelson Christian Church. Not welcome to. We've gathered here as a tangible expression of the worldwide kingdom of God. The Bible says that as followers of Jesus, we're part of this great legacy church. The book of Hebrews says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. There are men and women of faith from the past, and their lives motivate us to persevere. The Apostle John caught a vision of heaven, and he said he saw a great multitude in heaven standing before the throne of God from every nation and tribe and people and language. We're part of this vast army throughout history. The church here in Bardstown is one small expression of this worldwide eternal family of God. Now, frankly, the history of the church shows, again, a lot of good, a little bad, some pretty ugly. And yet, despite of the imperfections, the reality is we are God's plan A to change the world, and there is no plan B. That's a serious responsibility. So here's what I want to do. I don't want to scare you, but I'm just going to walk you really quickly through 2,000 years of church history. That's not intimidating, is it? We'll just breeze right through that. We're going to do it really, really fast, so don't panic on me. And then we're going to talk about some things that Jesus said about the church before it even came to be. See, my 7th grade social studies teacher, Ms. Cravens, she'll be so proud of me. She always said, those who do not know history are destined to repeat it. I was listening. And so we're going to talk about that for just a couple of minutes. Then we'll see what Jesus said that was so profound. Now, before we begin this trip down memory lane, let me just tell you two qualifiers really quickly. First of all, I am not an expert on church history. I'm going to tell you everything I know and probably a little more in these few minutes, okay? I'm not an expert on this stuff. I had a class on it in college that I got through, and Bob Russell helped me with some things over the years of study together. The second thing I want to say is this is an oversimplification, okay? Just please understand, I'm going to give you some just key principles, broad strokes. I can't get into details. If you want to talk more about this later, we can. If I raise more questions than I answer, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you. I'm not trying to take any cheap shots at any religion or branch of Christianity. I just want to kind of show you how some things came together historically. At no time in history has the church been totally corrupt, and at no time in history has the church been totally spotless. We just have a lot of good, we have some bad, and we're trusting Jesus to see us through all this and see us into his heavenly kingdom. There's five key time periods that are a part of church history I want to talk about. There's the New Testament church that started right after Jesus' time. There's the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation, the Restoration Movement, and the church today. Again, really, really quickly, I'm going to kind of assign a date for each one. Okay, it's a rough estimate just to keep the numbers really simple. And as each one started, like it didn't get replaced by the next one. They kind of ran simultaneously. I kind of tried to picture this. There. So like one starts and then the next one starts and they kind of continue on at the same time. So let's start with the New Testament church that began in 30 AD. 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, okay? On the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Acts chapter 2 says the followers of Jesus, that's the 12 apostles, and then about 100 other people, they were meeting in Jerusalem and God did this miracle. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Miracles happened. All these people, 3,000 people responded to the gospel message and came to Christ. And Acts chapter 2 describes the early church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together. They had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, two things kept the early church on track. One was the presence of the apostles. These men who had spent time with Jesus, they traveled with Jesus, they were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They wrote much of the New Testament. Man, they made sure that the message of Christ was communicated accurately. They traveled all over the known world spreading the gospel. But besides the apostles, the other thing that kept the early church pure was persecution. Christianity was illegal according to Rome, and so those who were serious about following Jesus, those were the only ones who came into the church. You didn't have apathetic Christians because, man, it was a serious thing to risk your life to be a follower. So things kind of rolled along pretty well with the church despite the brutal treatment by the government. But then in 312 AD, something really unexpected took place. The Roman Emperor Constantine was heading into battle, and he had a dream, a vision, whatever it was. He saw a cross in the sky and the words, "In this sign, conquer." And he achieved this incredible victory. He accepted the fact that the cross, Christianity, that it must be true. And so literally overnight, Christianity went from being illegal to being the state religion of Rome. He had his whole army baptized. He made Sundays kind of a holiday, a public day off. Former pagans, former people who were tied up into all the paganism of Rome, come flooding into the church, kind of all at the same time, by the thousands. So as a result of all of this Roman influence, the Roman Catholic Church was born around 300 AD. Again, just kind of a loose date there. Now, it's not a bad thing that a whole bunch of unbelievers came into the church. I mean, that's what evangelism is all about. That's what we live for. But all of a sudden, a lot of Roman ideology came into the church as well. The church began to be structured in a very Roman form of government type way. Instead of an emperor, there was a pope. Creeds were established to summarize Christianity for the masses. Church councils were formed to dictate doctrine. Rather than people reading the Bible for themselves, they were told which doctrines to follow. New teachings came into the church that were never in the Bible. The doctrine of purgatory was a new doctrine that came in. It's just not anywhere in Scripture, but the idea is that when a believer dies, he's punished temporarily in a place called purgatory, and then the worse he is during his lifetime, the longer he has to spend there before he gets to go to heaven. Now, in the Bible, the thief on the cross got to go right to paradise, so there's no idea in Scripture at all that purgatory is true, and yet this doctrine came up. Why was this doctrine introduced? Well, the selling of indulgences went like this. If you paid the church money, you could pray people out of purgatory more quickly, or you could set yourself up to not have to spend time in purgatory. The cathedrals of Europe were built on the backs of indulgences. Now, they don't do this today, although the doctrine of purgatory is still around today. But the whole idea was that you kind of scare people into buying their way out of purgatory. Other doctrines came along, sprinkling for baptism, the celibacy of priests, worship of Mary and the saints. At that time, too, the Bible was taken away from the people. Only priests were allowed to read the Bible or to interpret the Scriptures. Again, that's changed in many places today. But over time, the power of Rome began to fade. Not the Roman Church, but the power of the Roman Empire. The church kind of maintained a really strong presence in society. They were often at odds with the kings in the countries. Europe moved through the Dark Ages into the Middle Ages. The church in Rome controlled much of the known world and kind of set the course of history. But as the world entered the 1500s, a change was in the air, and that kind of brings us to the Protestant Reformation that happened around 1500 AD. Notice the words protest and reform in Protestant Reformation. In Germany, about 1530, a monk by the name of Martin Luther wrote 95 things on a list that he saw wrong with the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And he nailed that list to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And on that list, among other things, were things like a scathing attack on the corrupt leadership of the day, the sale of indulgences, and the teachings that good works could earn salvation. He proclaimed that faith alone was the sole basis for being right with God. And as his teaching spread, Luther was ordered by the church to recant his writings. And instead he declared, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." He was deemed a heretic by the Pope. He was excommunicated from the church. He spent the next 10 years in hiding. Over time, his followers, who had kind of grown, they separated from the church in Rome, and they called this new church a Lutheran church. And from those beginnings, the Protestant Reformation spread throughout Europe. I mean, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, which is the Episcopal Church in America, the Baptist, Methodist, Quakers, and others came out of this Protestant Reformation. Now, the blessing of the Protestant Reformation is that there was a return to Scripture and there was a reliance on faith as the basis for salvation. The problem is that all these different churches were so divided throughout the Reformation. They were divided by creed, by denomination, by doctrine. Most of them practiced closed communion. If you weren't part of our denomination, you couldn't take communion with us. You know, Jesus had prayed in John 17 that the church and his followers would be one, that there'd be unity, and yet things were very, very fragmented by the end of the 18th century. Which kind of brings us to the early 1800s in America and what we call the Restoration Movement. This is a movement that brought about churches like ours here at Nelson Christian. As the new century dawned, a Presbyterian preacher from Ireland came to America named Thomas Campbell. Thomas and his son Alexander became increasingly disturbed by how divided the church was. They just began to ask, why do we have to have all these man-made creeds and doctrines? Why can't we just unite in Jesus? The Campbells broke away from the Presbyterian church and they began to just preach New Testament Christianity. That was in Pennsylvania. About the same time down in Kentucky, a minister by the name of Barton W. Stone, a Presbyterian minister, a Baptist pastor named John Smith, his nickname was Raccoon John Smith, they began to preach a very similar message. Instead of the division, instead of being Christians who follow the Pope or Christians who follow Martin Luther or John Calvin or the Wesleys, why can't we just be Christians who follow Jesus? Not that those others don't follow Jesus. Why can't we just kind of cut through all of that? And so these guys shared a similar message. They started a revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, not far from here. It's estimated that between 10 and 30,000 people over the next weeks came to this revival, and it just really began to spread. The group in Pennsylvania and Kentucky found out about each other. They began this movement called the Restoration Movement. The goal was not to form a new denomination. It was not to reform an existing church. The goal was to unite believers on the message of the gospel, to restore New Testament Christianity. They said, what if we had no creed except Christ? What if the Bible was our sole source of authority? What if we just united Christians instead of dividing them and putting up more walls? And some slogans were kind of born out of that restoration movement. We're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. No book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, no name but Jesus. In doctrine, unity. In opinion, liberty. In all things, love. And that message really caught on. There was a time in our country when the fastest growing religious movement was the Restoration Movement. Now, we're not perfect, and we've had splits toward legalism and toward liberalism in the past 200 years. There's never been a perfect church, never a perfect denomination, because people are there, and you get people there, and we're just messy. But I love the goal of saying that we're going to unite on the teaching of the Bible and on the belief in Jesus, that we're not going to let other non-essential issues divide us. Now, in just a second, I want to look back and show you something that Jesus said that kind of captures the key to the church. But before we talk about that, just really quickly, I want to give you kind of an illustration of the goal of the Restoration Movement. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about the church that you grew up in. Okay, it might have been Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Christian church. Maybe it's none. Okay, but I'm going to count to three, and I just want you to say out loud the kind of church that you went to when you were a kid. Okay? One, two, three.
Christian church.
I don't know, Presbymetholic, right? I mean, there's just kind of a whole bunch of something out there, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to count to three, and I just want you to say Jesus. One, two, three. Jesus. All right, let's do it a little louder. One, two, three. Jesus. Okay, now let's whisper. One, two, three. Jesus. There's something powerful about uniting in that which is most important. And that kind of brings us to the church of today. Man, Jesus prayed that we would have unity in the church, that we would be one in Christ, that we would stand firm on the New Testament. And here we talk about loving God and loving people and building a bridge to Jesus. We talk about being culturally relevant, but being doctrinally pure. Next month, I'm going to take just a couple of Sundays and talk about vision and values, because I want us to dig deeper into who we are as a church and what we're about. See, God designated us to be the body of Christ on earth, that He's the head, we are His hands and feet, that we are a small part of this global enterprise. You know, several years ago, I went on a medical mission trip with my brother to Romania. My brother's a doctor, and he was doing some work there. Romania today is a democratic country in Eastern Europe, but following World War II, it was a communist state. And for years, it was led by a really ruthless dictator named Nicolae Ceausescu. And he was overthrown and assassinated in 1989, he and his wife. And as we visited different countries in Romania, different cities in Romania, we stood on the steps of this church in Timișoara, and there were still bullet holes in the door. We're back in the revolution in 89. Christians had been shot and killed there because they couldn't get inside the church for sanctuary. And there was a pastor in that city named Laszlo Tokes. And he's the one who's credited with beginning the revolution 29 years ago. In that town of Timișoara, he called believers to unite, to refuse to allow the evil Ceausescu regime to trample on their God-given rights. He was placed under house arrest early in 1989. Later in the year, he took sanctuary in his church. In December, the government agency sent guards to arrest him. He was hiding out in the church, and he looked out the door expecting to see the secret police, but instead, he saw hundreds of people, and they had locked arms, and they were surrounding the church to protect him. And the crowd quickly grew to thousands. I mean, this picture is actually from that event. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I expected to see members of my own church, the Reformed Church, but instead, I saw members of the Reformed Church, the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church." He said people of all Christian faiths were surrounding the building in a circle. It was a circle which the secret police could not penetrate, even though they fired into the crowd. In that circle was standing the body of Christ, standing regardless of differences, and that unity, he said, the world cannot prevail against. Laszlo Tokes' courageous preaching, coupled with thousands of people who locked arms against the enemy, overthrew a dictator the likes of a Adolf Hitler or a Saddam Hussein. It's amazing what the church can do when we are united. It's what Jesus prayed for, that the church would be one. It's what he prayed for the night before his crucifixion, that we would be one so the world might come to know him. And to catch a glimpse of that, just really quickly, what I want to do is I just want to read to you something else that happened from Jesus. And this is back before the beginning of the church. The church started after he died and rose again. This happened before that. Listen to what happens here. Everywhere Jesus went, he was met with controversy, right? Followed by rumors. And so in Matthew 16, he asked his disciples a question. It says this in 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, when he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself. He's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's really interesting that he asked that question in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a really interesting place. I was there in 2008. The headwaters of the Jordan River flow from this place. The Jordan River flows out of that cave and starts its long journey to the Dead Sea. There's a cliff wall there at this site, and there's all these carved alcoves in the cliff wall where idols used to sit. The idols have all been stolen over the centuries. But the area was dedicated to the Roman god Pan. This was kind of like his pagan place, you know, his palace area, and then all these idols were there. And people would come there to worship false gods. And so Jesus wants to talk about his true identity in a place where everybody's come to worship every god of their own choice. And he asks his disciples, who the people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And I think it's kind of funny. Every answer they give is a polite answer. Every answer is a nice Sunday school answer. Some people say John the Baptist, back from the dead, or that you're Elijah, one of the other prophets, Jeremiah, back from the dead. The funny thing is, Jesus ate with sinners, so a lot of people were saying he was a drunkard. And Jesus cast out demons, so a lot of people were saying he was the devil who had authority over demons. And Jesus taught controversial things, so some people said he was a blasphemer, a false teacher, or even a madman. But when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They gave all the nice answers. Oh, you're John the Baptist. Oh, you're Jeremiah. They didn't talk about all the bad stuff people were saying about him. What's important to know what other people are thinking? It's helpful to know what people think about Jesus so you can build a bridge. So it was a good question that he asked, but there's a more important question that he asked. He said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? I mean, it's good to know what other people think, but the important thing is, what do you think? And Peter, I mean, good old Peter usually puts his foot in his mouth, but he got it right this time. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ is a Greek word, same as Messiah in Hebrew. It means the anointed one, the chosen one, the one God's going to send to save the world. And Peter made it clear. Look, it doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior. Friends, the identity of Jesus is the foundation of the church. All of church history, all of our heritage, all the legacy that we share, it's all based on who is Jesus. The identity of Jesus is the most important question you will ever answer in your life. If you get that answer right and you get every other answer in your life wrong, you're okay. If you get that answer wrong and you get every other answer in your life right, you will spend eternity apart from God, shut out from His presence. There is no more important question than who is Jesus. Bottom line today is, if you're right about Jesus, you can't go wrong. But the opposite's also true. Peter knew who Jesus was. He had traveled with him. He had watched him perform miracles. He had listened to his teaching. He said, there's no doubt in my mind, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And because of that confession, Jesus didn't say, oh, now slow down, Peter. Don't get ahead of yourself here. You're getting too excited. Your enthusiasm's gotten carried away. No. Jesus said, you're right, Peter. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. The Father has revealed this to you. You're exactly right. And then Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on your confession. Look what he says in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, some people interpret this verse to mean, some churches do, that this means the church is built on Peter. But you got to understand that the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, Jesus used two different forms of a word for rock. He said, Peter, you're like a stone. You're like a little rock. And then he said, on this ledge of rocks, I will build my church. I believe what he's saying is, Peter, you're a stone. You're a piece of rock. And on this cliff of your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of God, that's what the church is going to be built on. And here we are 2,000 years later, and that rock is the foundation upon which we are built. Because if we're right about Jesus, then we can't go wrong. No other question more important than that one. Several years ago, I met a man in Ukraine named Pavel. Pavel had been a colonel in the KGB back in the days of the Soviet Union. He used to laugh and say, it wasn't exactly James Bond KGB. I was in statistics. But he was a Soviet, a communist, an atheist. He was an opponent of Christianity. And a friend of his family's, gave his wife a New Testament. And she's a good Soviet wife, so she came to her husband and asked permission to read it. And he thought, well, it won't do any harm. So he said yes. And she began to read the Bible, and then her friend invited her to a Bible study. And so, being a good Soviet wife, she asked her husband for permission to go to a Bible study, and he said, okay. And it was not that big of a problem, except that he had to pick her up every week, and it always went long, so he was always sitting in the other room listening as they wrapped up their Bible study. But then the inevitable happened. She came to him, and she said that she wanted to become a Christian. And he wasn't very excited about that, but he gave her permission. He said, I'm not going to come to your baptism. And she said, okay, she understood. And so on the night that they were having a baptism service at the river, she went to the river without him, but then he decided to go. And so he was standing in the woods at the edge of the river, and he was watching this baptism service, and there was a tent for the men to change and a tent for the women. And they would go in, they put on a robe, and they would go down into the river, and they would say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like Peter had said. I accept him as my Lord and Savior. They'd be baptized into Christ. And he watched. He watched as people were baptized in the river. And they would laugh and they would weep. And they loved each other and they hugged each other. And he watched this and he said, this is life. This is real life. And so his wife had been baptized and she had gone back into the tent to change. And Pavel goes up to the pastor and he says, do you have a robe for me? And so he got baptized and he goes back into the tent to change and his wife comes out. And she's in a little prayer circle like, you know, people have, and they were gathered together. And if you've ever been in a prayer circle and somebody cuts in, you know exactly what happens. Somebody kind of taps you on the shoulder and they come in and they jump in and they join hands. And you keep praying, but you peek. I mean, you just do. Everybody peeks because you want to know who it is that just joined the circle. Pavel's wife peeked and she screamed. And everybody opened their eyes. Go figure. And joy erupted in that little circle because the kingdom of God had just gotten a little bit bigger. He saw the church being the church and he said, I want that. There is something so profound about this gift that God has given to us of the church, not the building. But you and me together, if you write about Jesus, you can't go wrong. Let's pray. Father, we look back over the history of the church. And man, there's some really great things about it. And there's some things that we're pretty ashamed of because we've not gotten it right so much of the time. But there is something so profound about this idea that you had that you could give the amazing gift of Jesus to us. And that we would somehow be able to carry it through and pass this legacy on from generation to generation. And so, God, our prayer is that the words that we speak and the songs that we sing and the relationships that we forge, the example that we set, God, that people would say, I don't get it, but I want it. And people would be drawn to Jesus because of the feeble attempts that we're making. So, God, our prayer is that you would use us, that you would guide us, and that we would be open to your leading today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.